For our scripture reading tonight, I invite you to turn with me to that familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 2, as we read together the first 10 verses. The first 10 verses, and looking a bit more closely at the last three of those 10, 8, 9, and 10, which we do so in connection with Lord's Day 24. So Ephesians chapter 2. When you have found that, I invite you to turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 31 of the appended pages there to Lord's Day 24. It's been a little bit of time since we have considered the Word of God as summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. And just a reminder, Lord's Day 23 dealt with that beautiful scriptural teaching of justification by faith in Christ alone. Really the hinge on which our salvation rests, justification in Christ, reminding us that we are saved by Christ. We continue to be saved by Christ. We will always be saved by Christ. And I emphasize that because that is where so many go in a wrong direction. It was the turn of the Reformation. That's why the Reformation took place. That was not the view of the Roman Catholic Church, that indeed it's by grace we're in God's kingdom, we're saved by grace, but we stay saved by the works that we perform. And there are some even in our day in the Reformed camp who tend to be flirting with that same sort of a system in our day. But the Catechism, again, that beautiful summary, faithful summary of the Word of God, reminds us clearly that we are saved by Christ and stay saved only because of the work of Christ. But indeed, our works are included in a way. So Lord's Day 24, as we give our confession together to these three questions and answers. Question 62, why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with Him? Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Ephesians chapter 2, hear now the Word of God. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. May God be pleased to bless His Word and our consideration of it tonight. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, how far we go in life, the progress that we make, the success that we might enjoy, depends on what we do. Now, of course, as believers, we know that ultimately God gives the increase. Ultimately, God must bless our efforts. But in a sense, it depends on what we do. We rely on ourselves for the benefits of this life. We rely on ourselves to put forth the effort, for example, to make the grade in order to get the scholarship, or to be profitable to our employer in order that we might receive that promotion, or in order to develop the skill set in order to benefit the team. Our society lives by the slogans, no pain, no gain, or in a sense that nobody else is going to do it for you. And because all of this is true, again, humanly speaking, even at times as well-meaning Christians, we are tempted to think that this might even be true, at least a little bit, when we are speaking of the life to come, when we are speaking of heaven, when we are speaking of being with God. Maybe you've heard someone say, describe another at some point in time, and something to this effect: well, so-and-so is such a good person, if he or she can't make it to heaven, no one can. Well, how true that last statement really is, isn't it? No one can. But we must be honest and confess that the temptation is real, just as it was in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. That temptation is real to make it about me, at least in part, that if I give a generous donation, or if I give generously of my time, or as a minister, if I preach a well-liked sermon, or as a believer, if I participate in the life of the church, or if I give myself to the work of missions, or if I do any number of wonderful things in God's kingdom, then certainly that must be included by God in some way in His consideration of me. Certainly, in some way, that must be to my advantage. You see, beloved, we tend to forget, as Lord's Day 23 reminded us, that we are right with God, that we are righteous in His sight only because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith. Oh, we confess that readily enough. But sometimes in the midst of life, I believe we tend to forget that a little bit. We forget that a little bit, and that is why Lord's Day 24 reminds us, by way of three objections, it reminds us that it's not the labor of my hands, it's not my good works that makes me right with or acceptable to God. They can't and they won't, not even in the slightest. Yet Lord's Day 24 also reminds us that good works have an important place in the Christian life nonetheless. There are two important facts that Lord's Day 24 lays before us. Now, it's interesting that the Catechism is not short with regard to talking about good works. Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 32, there we will deal with the necessity of good works. There, it's brought up again in Lord's Days 33 and in Lord's and 44. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 really does a beautiful job of tying together Lord's Days 23 and 24, giving a correct order of events, that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, while making it clear that faith is a faith that works. But that working, you see, must be understood and realized. In that, we must understand and realize, first of all, the inability of good works. That's the first fact of Lord's Day 24, the inability of good works. The second fact is our second point, the reality of good works. But the inability of good works because of their character. Question and answer 62 again. Why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with Him? Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. That very question, why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with Him? That very question, you see, exposes our confusion of the place of good works, maybe because of that first word, good. But it exposes our confusion by which we are to be reminded then it's not about how we think or feel things ought to be. It's not about what makes sense to us, the fact that we call them good. It's not about what makes sense to us, just like, in a sense, how sickness or pain or disaster can be to our good. It doesn't make sense to us, but God says it is for our good. But notice in this answer the silence of the catechism. The catechism could have answered the question this way. Well, if we are able to do it ourselves, or if we are able to cooperate at least a little bit, then the work of Christ would be insufficient. Then His coming would have been for nothing. Then His work and His suffering on the cross would have been a big mistake. And all of that would be true if we could participate even a little bit. And even more so if we could participate, then we wouldn't need a Savior. But you see, beloved, the catechism doesn't do that. The catechism instead looks at God's standard, not man's faulty, sin-stained, imperfect standard, but it looks at God's standard and points out that the character of good works is under divine inspection. As one confessional commentator puts it this way, when we add our works to our faith as the instrumental means of justification, we deny the sufficiency of Christ and mix our impure deeds with His perfect obedience, effectively polluting the ground of our righteousness before the Father. Again, the ground of our righteousness is Christ, the righteousness of Christ, but we mix in our works and we pollute that. To summarize, we can only damage our cause. You see, God doesn't grade on a curve. It's true that on a human level, oftentimes we might evaluate ourselves as better than others. For example, one might be a better athlete than another. Another might be a better musician than another. One might be a better scholar than another. And we even evaluate dangerously that we might be better and more faithful Christians because of the decisions that we do or don't make compared to others. But what a dangerous evaluation, because as the Lord says through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That is, of course, what the catechism is alluding to. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. For as Paul says a couple chapters later in Ephesians chapter 4, after saying all of these wonderful things about the believer's security in Christ and being saved by grace alone through faith alone, being made new, being made alive from being dead, he says in chapter 4, to believers, he says, therefore, put off the deeds of the flesh. Put off the deeds of the old man. Because that's what believers continue to struggle with. As Martin Luther said, simul justus et peccator. Don't know if my Latin pronunciation is any good, but it means this: at the same time, righteous and sinner. That's what we are. At the same time, sinners and saints. You see, justification, God's declaration of us, about us in Christ Jesus, justification declares us righteous, but it does not make us sinless. The Holy Spirit is busy doing that work through sanctification, which won't be completed until we are brought from this life into glory. But the truth is, beloved, we are saved, but we are not yet without sin. Our standard is imperfect. And the only thing that we are able to earn, even by our best works, is death, the wages of sin. God's standard is perfection. God's standard is perfect obedience to His law, and not just in an outward sense. Again, man looks at the outward appearance, we know, but God looks at the heart. God inspects the heart, our motives, our intentions, our desires. In essence, God says, if your works are to be considered as works of merit, then understand that I will inspect them down to the very last minute detail. If you try to appear before God with your own works in your hands to satisfy Him, then you must remember that partial works will not do. That even if they are a little bit damaged, they will not meet with His approval. You must prove that your life has been flawless and absolutely perfect, that you never, not even in the least degree, have done anything contrary to God's holy will, that you never, ever, ever, ever have done anything that God has forbidden, that you never, ever have omitted anything that God has commanded, but only offered to Him perfect love for God above all and our neighbor as your neighbor as yourself, and that never even a sinful thought or motive or desire entered your heart. That's God's standard. But the truth of good works, of our good works, is their inability to merit God's reward. Question 63, how can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything? I think the older version of the catechism says merit anything, when God promises to reward it in this life and the next. Now we at least have to be honest and we have to admit, yes, the Bible does speak of reward. In Psalm 19, verse 11, the psalmist speaks of the statutes of God and says, in keeping them there is great reward. Solomon in Proverbs 11, verse 8 says, the wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. Jesus in Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 29, says, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And our Lord says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Indeed, Scripture speaks of reward. But at the very same time, Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 10, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Beloved, our difficulty with this term rewards, I believe, is because of our idea of rewards in this life. For us, a reward is given when one has provided information, for example, leading to the arrest and the prosecution of a dangerous criminal. A reward is given when someone finds something valuable and is able to return it to its rightful owner. A reward is something that is earned by the one to whom it is given. But the Catechism rightly answers this question, how can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? The answer, this reward is not earned, it's not merited, it's not a reward of merit, it is a gift of grace. It cannot be earned. It cannot be merited. Because our best good works are still stained with sin, and by themselves, as we said a moment ago, they deserve the wages of sin, which is death. It is all of grace. That is Paul's clear and beautiful emphasis in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, when we were dead in transgressions and sins, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And even true faith, of which good works are the fruit, is also the gift of God's grace. By the blood and the righteousness of Jesus, He paid for our sin. And He merited, He earned that reward that is freely given to His people, who, as Paul says, are God's workmanship. Literally, God's creations. Literally, Paul says, God's creations created in Christ Jesus. And he is going back to what he said in verse 5, pointing to regeneration, the fact that we have been born again, the fact that we've been made alive in Christ, pointing to union with Him. And Paul makes it very clear, beloved, that all of this takes place even before one good work has even been done. those works that God prepared in advance for us to do. And there, if you think about it, our good works are not even our idea. They're not even our invention. They're not even really accomplished by our own enabling or by our own self-motivation or ingenuity. Even our good works are of God's grace because they are accomplished by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. The only merit that can get you and me into heaven is the merit of Jesus Christ, whose gracious reward is poured out upon His people in this life and the next. The next life clearly is referring to eternal life. That's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. The next, eternal life. We see the same thing in Matthew 25 in connection with the story of the sheep and the goats. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And as far as the rewards of this life, I believe we can summarize it by talking about the transforming character of the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, especially when this fruit is exercised. When the exercise of these does not make sense to the world, as it often doesn't. For example, contentment with whatever my lot in life, or assurance that in death I will not be lost from the Lord, but I will be with the Lord. Our good works are only able to be done because of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, because we have been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. They can only be done because we are saved, which is all of God. It is all by His power. It is by grace. And therefore, the benefits in this life and the next can only be by grace. That's the first fact from Lord's Day 24, the inability of our good works. Yet at the very same time, as the saying goes, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. As James says, faith without works is dead. Without good works, there is no faith. And therefore, the second fact that we are to consider is the reality of good works alongside of the inability of good works. This is not a contradiction. Is the reality of good works. The Catechism, again, beautifully addresses the human mindset. Boys and girls, the human way of thinking. Question 64, but doesn't this teaching that our good works merit nothing, doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? To put it another way, as one commentator says, does the church in this way not become a breeding ground for weak, unmotivated, and uninspired Christians who live only out of grace and do not work because they cannot earn anything with their good works anyway? I mean, we know the truth is in this life there must be some sort of motivation or people will do nothing. The truth is a paycheck is indeed a great motivator. To know that I'm going to get something in return is a great motivator. And again, Lord's Day 32 will speak to the believer's motivation with regard to good works, pointing to the necessity of good works. But the truth, the gospel truth, beloved, is that the grace of God poured out upon one by the blessing of the Holy Spirit produces the very opposite of indifference and wickedness. It produces a motivation in God's people to praise His holy name, to offer lives of sacrifice to Him. Again, as Lord's Day 24 deals with the fact of good works, it deals with the reality, the existence of good works, pointing to the divine impossibility. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No. Again, beautifully summarizing the teaching of Scripture, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Now, Paul was no stranger when it came to this issue. In Romans chapter 6, he begins, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" That's what some were saying they ought to do. He says, "By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It doesn't fit," he says. And instead, he says the words of our text in verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Beloved, God's plan in Jesus Christ was to make us into new creations who live with a transformed character, that kingdom character. Those who indeed put on Christ, whose walk. Again, when Paul says, which God prepared in advance for us to do, literally it says, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in them. And that walk is talking about one's manner of life. To put on Christ, those whose walk, whose conduct, whose behavior is to actually and habitually be a life of good works, of obedience and love, imitating our Savior Jesus. Our salvation is not of works because we ourselves are a work of God. We who needed to be made in Christ Jesus in order to do the works of God, which He equips us to do by way of union with Him. The Catechism beautifully points to that classic passage in John chapter 15 of the vine and the branches. In verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." In Him, united to Him by faith, one will do much fruit. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. And that's why Paul is able to say with confidence in Philippians chapter 2, as he ends of verse 12, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." The Catechism uses these words, grafted, produce, fruit, horticulture, plant language. For those among us who have a garden this summer, we have watched our gardens grow. We have watched them produce, I trust. And we know that there is no fruit without the proper and without a solid root. And here the root is God's grace in salvation, making spiritually alive that which was spiritually dead. And therefore, as our Lord teaches, true faith will inevitably manifest itself in the performance of good works, which then serve as evidence of God's creative work of us. It serves as evidence of our identity with Christ, evidence of His living in us. So that one day, when Jesus says to you and me, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," He will say that not because our servanthood was perfect, not because it had earning power, but it does mean that by our servanthood, we have identified with Him, that we belong to Him. His reward for works done, as He says, are that those works gave evidence of Christ living in you and me and of being productive by the work of the Holy Spirit. There will be spiritual fruit in the life of the believer, whether there's little or much. Spiritual fruit that comes from true faith, including proper motives and a love for God above all and our neighbor as ourself. It may start small, but that fruit will grow, it will mature, it will increase. If you do not see much fruit in your life, if you do not recognize any fruit for that matter, you are called to bow humbly before God, to repent of your sins, and to trust in Christ alone for your righteousness before God and your security with Him. And to pray, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." The truth, beloved, is what comfort it ought to be to you and me that our good works have no part in our righteousness before God, that they have no part in our salvation. because they are still only worthy of eternal death. And therefore, if you are trying to earn God's favor by them and with them, it will truly only drive you insane. It will only lead you to hopelessness. Not one can get there on their own. And praise be to God that we do not have to live our lives performing good works in order to get saved. But we have the privilege to simply offer our lives of gratitude with the enjoyment that we receive of showing thankfulness to God. What comfort to know that God brings forth from us and is pleased with our good works of gratitude, and that He even assures us through them that it is evidence to us as well that we are children of God. Beloved, justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Being made eternally righteous with God for Jesus' sake. That is truly the great something for nothing. But at the very same time, it produces something so wonderful in the child of God. It produces a desire for God. It produces thankfulness to God. It produces lives lived for Him and a desire to be used in His service. Indeed, we have a reason to boast, but not in ourselves, not in what we have done, not in what we are able to do. In Jeremiah 9, we read, this is what the Lord says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord." With Paul, may our boasting be only in the cross of Jesus and what He has done, and what He continues doing for all those who call upon Him alone in faith. Amen. Let's pray together.